This morning, we're going to look at a very familiar passage. It's one that Pastor Eder actually looked at a little over a year ago. But there's a theme here that I think is very, very important as we walk into the new year. We're going to look at it together, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he use it to bless us and teach us as we look at it together. You may be seated. As we begin, I want to just give my word of thanks to the opportunity to preach this morning. I thank you for Jim Alexander. As many of you know, I was the pastor of pastoral care here for 17 years, and Jim took over my position a few months ago, and he's just done a great job, and it's interesting that we'd be together on the stage at the worship service. I'm so thankful for his ministry. My family is doing well. Leslie is doing well, and we're learning that, if you ever dream that when you retire, you're going to have a lot more free time, you've got a lot to learn. Our youngest child, Anna, and her husband, Kirk, have moved recently. They'll be living in Birmingham for a year. And you can pray for us. They're going to a conference this week, and we're going to have a 7 and a 6 and a 4 and a 2-year-old to take care of for the next week. Retirement. We're just really enjoying it. But thank you so much. I appreciate this opportunity to come. And we're going to look at this passage because I think it really does address some themes that are very helpful as we start our new year. Pastor Reeder last week talked about various trinities that he's been emphasizing around the Christmas season. And certainly the whole nativity story centers around the work of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, perhaps the most fundamental trinity in all of the Christian faith. But he also mentioned a couple of other trinities which are really important. He said, we worship, and our worship needs to be filled with goodness and beauty and truth. And he properly emphasized that as a characteristic of our times of worship together. And also he spoke of the character of Mary and Joseph as they went through that ordeal of traveling to have a child in very adverse circumstances. And he spoke of their lives being filled with faith and hope and love. Now, you may recognize, of course, that faith and hope and love is the trinity of traits, the trinity of gifts that we also find in 1 Corinthians 13. That's Paul's love chapter when he's discussing the merits of love, the beauty of love, the necessity of love. And he concludes that in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, we of course know what those are. We hear them frequently mentioned in preaching and Sunday school lessons, even in just reading the scripture. And we know of the prominence of faith. Faith is such a crucial element. It's by God's grace how we come to a relationship with Christ. We trust him by faith. We turn from our sin and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord by faith. It's by faith that we live the Christian life. We daily do our walk with Christ. It's the key law of life, as the ancient book of Habakkuk reminds us, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. That is so important. It's repeated in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. And let me just give you a little hint. As a Christian, it's good that you learn that God takes living by faith very, very, very seriously. He wants all of us. We want to live by sight. We want to live by certainties. We want to live by fulfilled promises that we see happening. And God says to Mark all the time, Mark, you're going to have to trust me, because the just shall live by faith. And that's a lifelong lesson. And of course, in this verse, we also see the prominence of love. Love is such a wonderful Christmas theme. It certainly characterizes one of the fundamental authentications of saving faith, of authentic faith. In fact, one of our big responsibilities as believers is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a key trait of the Christian life. It's a key trait of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John that greater love hath no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus. But also God is characterized by love in all different areas. We read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Faith, hope, and love. And in the middle of faith and love is this business of hope, certainly a predominant theme in all of the Christian life. But in some ways, and I mean this with a smile on my face, some ways hope is kind of the middle child. Some of you are middle child. That was a concept adopted back in 1960s by a guy named Alfred Adler. He was an Austrian physician, and he was fascinated by birth order. So he started, and I think there's a lot of merit to the effects of birth order in a family, and he labeled the middle child, as one who is often excluded, ignored, or even outright neglected because of where they lie in the family. Now, I don't really know about that. I'm the second of four. But since I'm a twin, I was 5 minutes behind. I could be a firstborn, I could be a middle child, I could be anything, I guess. Families are strange. But you may, as I say, be a middle child, and you understand that. But in a way, hope kind of, it seems like in the pantheon of virtues, is kind of a middle child between the monuments of faith and love. And this morning, I want to look at it because I think that faith, hope, is certainly one of the really, really needy things in our culture today. We're in a culture that's desperately yearning for hope. Even us Christians, as we enter a new year, are longing for hopeful things to happen. It's easy to diminish the importance or even the possibility of hope, but I can promise you it's desperately needed. Tim Keller, a PCA pastor in New York City, planted Church of the Redeemer in Manhattan that's been very successful. He's written widely, and recently he wrote a book entitled Hope in Times of Fear. It's a study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's especially poignant because Tim Keller himself is struggling with pancreatic cancer, and hope is a very relevant topic to him. But in it, he does an analysis of our culture, and I think it's very helpful to set the context for this discussion of hope. He writes, for at least two centuries, Western cultures have been animated by a powerful hope that history was progressive, that the human race was moving inevitably toward creating a world of greater and greater safety and prosperity and freedom. But then came the 20th century. In 1947, W.H. Auden wrote his book-length poem entitled Age of Anxiety. Keller says that few people read the book, but many were intrigued by the title because it grabbed what he said, the cultural moment of our day. He writes this, in less than four decades, the world had passed through two world wars, a pandemic in 1918, and the Great Depression, and at the time was headed into decades of nuclear-armed Cold War between the West and communist nations. And yet, Keller observes, when the Cold War ended in 1989, the older belief in the inevitable human progress seemed to revive. Some even declared that the lethal struggles between the great Western ideologies, fascism and communism and Western democracies, we're finally over. International capitalism, he writes, fueled by globalism, went into high gear, and many economies seem to be thriving. Keller cites one author by the name of Noah Harari, who argues that we have managed to rein in famine and war and plague, and we don't need to pray to any god or saint to rescue us from them. We know quite well what needs to be done in order to prevent famine and plague and war, and we usually succeed in doing it. He cites another author by the name of Adam Sullivan that agrees, but then is almost puzzled by what he really sees as he looks at life in America in the past 20 or 30 years. Sullivan said that he and others don't have, quote, don't have a way of explaining why, for example, there is so much profound discontent, depression, drug abuse, despair, addiction, and loneliness in the most advanced liberal cultures in society. As we have slowly, he writes this, as we have slowly and surely attained more progress, we have lost something that undergirds all of it, meaning and cohesion and a different, deeper kind of happiness than the satisfaction of all our earthly needs. And of course, Keller is building the case that it is a very pessimistic day now. It is very hard, and people are very discouraged, and there's a need for hope. He concludes this way. By the middle of the first decade of the 21st century, the numbers of people believing in a better life for their children began to decline again. Pessimism about the future for our children and society has only deepened over the past 15 or 20 years, Keller writes. As a variety of polls and surveys show, some point to a polarization and fragmentation in society that goes far beyond the usual political partisanship. There's a growing tribalism that reveals a culture in which there is a vacated center, a loss of any shared idea of common public good. There's a profound loss of social trust that appears to be undermining all institutions that have held our society together. And he goes on and on to elaborate on the need of hope in our society. And of course, that leaks over into the church. We live in a world of increasing hopelessness. And part of the problem is people seek hope through ways that don't ultimately provide it. For instance, people seek hope in at least three areas. In security, for instance, they think, well, if I'm secure enough, then I'll have hope. And so what they do is they seek it in government, in armies, in police departments, even in fire departments. They seek it in technologies and burglar alarms and firearms, or they pursue it in wealth through investments with gold to guard us from loss or danger, thinking that if I can just make my life secure, I'll have hope. Others seek it in peace. If I can just make my surroundings peaceful, then I will have hope. People shield themselves from all kinds of conflict. They isolate themselves from difficult situations. They spend vast sums of money and resources to guard themselves from disease, from other people, and from factors in the environment, saying, if I can eliminate any threat in my life, then I'll have hope. Some people just gorge on comfort. They say, if I can just have a little more comfort, then I'll have hope. So they accumulate huge amounts of resources and spend feverishly to provide for every single comfort they can. In fact, they elevate the accumulation of things to a way of life. And Amazon flourishes, thinking that if I can just have a little more, that next box that shows up on my front door, then I'm going to have some hope. And yet clearly these things are falling short in a society that's largely unraveling in many ways. And we can put the blame here and put the blame there, and we can discuss that for a long time. But hope is missing. Hope is needed. And the Bible gives us a sure foundation of where to find that hope. First, Paul in this passage looks at the foundation of hope in Romans chapter 5, which incidentally was written in a time when the church enjoyed very little security, very little peace and extremely little comfort. Paul talked about the foundation of hope. He writes that believers enjoy two things. In verse 1, they enjoy saving faith. And this is monumental. He writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is the key. That is the core. That's the beginning place of finding hope in your life today. Now, I realize in a church like that, most of us understand saving faith. That is, we know the gift of faith where we have stepped out and trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we've embraced Him, and we begin to walk with Him, and we understand the confidence that brings and the hope that brings for all eternal life. But it's mind-boggling and life-changing when we embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Never start looking for hope anywhere else except there. Don't let your friends start looking for hope if they're missing it. It's really going to start in that saving faith, as Paul talks about in verse 1. There's a Christian singing group by the name of Cain that's written some lively little songs, and I love the lyrics of one. "I'm so blessed, I'm so blessed. Hallelujah, I'm blessed. Trouble knocking at my door today, I ain't going to let it in. And worry want to steal my joy away, but I ain't going to let it win. Because on my best day, I'm a child of God. On my worst day, I'm a child of God. On every day is a good day. And you're," speaking of Jesus, "you're the reason why. I'm so blessed, I'm so blessed. Got this heartbeat in my chest. No, it doesn't matter about the rest. If you've got the Lord, I'm so blessed." It's a great summation. The Apostle Paul would probably sing that if he were here today. He'd love that song, because in the ups and downs of life, in the persecutions and difficulties of life, he knew saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, he moves on from saving faith to what I would call standing faith. That's kind of my terminology of verse 2. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And I'm speaking here of that grace that enables us to have a faith that stands strong, not just at the beginning, but daily in the trials and tribulations of life. It stands strong against fears, against losses, against temptation, against failures, despite the vacillations of our fickle hearts and fickle minds. It stands strong. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul urges his friends in Ephesus, he says, to put on the armor of God so that, quote, "you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." That's what that faith, that not only that saving faith, but that standing faith through which we endure the trials and tribulations of life. And therefore, the end of verse 2 is appropriate. What is it? Look at verse 2. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that needs to be the characteristic of our lives. That when push comes to shove, in thick and thin, and ups and downs, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But you might ask, okay, and on the sake of this text, how do I cultivate this hope? How do I encourage it in my life? The problem is, often we rejoice in the hope of saving faith, but then even as Christians, we have become obsessed seeking the security and peace and comforts of the world. And we do it many ways: in what we buy, in who we vote for, in where we live, in the security we gather around ourselves as Christians. Now, those are important issues, but they're not the most fundamental. And so Paul here gives us the pathway to hope. We should pursue hope, obviously, perhaps. Obviously, in as Hebrews 12:2 says, "In the author and perfecter of our faith," that is the Lord Jesus himself, "we pursue him." You know, the Apostle Paul, was converted on, we know the story from Acts, he was converted on the road to Damascus when he was directly confronted by Jesus Christ, who, I don't know, he thought was just a dead religious leader long gone. But Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Can you imagine? The leader that you thought was long dead, that you hated to see, you were persecuting his followers, suddenly is speaking to you. Paul was profoundly touched by the incarnation, that Jesus, the creator of the universe, who put the stars in their place, would condescend to come to earth in this life to live and possess you and me. I've just finished reading a book by Kelly Capick. He's a professor at Covenant College in Chattanooga, and it's called Embodied Hope. And it's a wonderful, I highly recommend the book. It's a wonderful description of how the incarnation, the embodied Christ, is our source of hope. And he writes this, Kelly Capick writes this, "The purpose of the incarnation was not that Jesus merely dies, but that he lives as one with us, and only then to offer himself as one for us." And it's that living with us that often we need to be refreshed on again and again. Capick goes on to say, "God can't taste dust. God can't get sick or become hungry, nor can God die. Such events apply only to creatures that have bodies. And out of his love, the Father sent his Son in the Spirit to take on genuine flesh, to become fully human. Only in this way can the eternal Lord, the God who cannot die, enter the reality of suffering and death. Only in this way can the God of light face the darkness of the devil. Only in this way can the God of light, only in this way can the incarnate God enter the pit of the grave in order to fill it with life. His death encompasses both the physical and the spiritual aspects of his humanity in their unity. Jesus physically suffered, and Jesus physically died. Jesus' substitutionary life and death change everything for us, for he is the great revelation of the eternal God's love and commitment to us. Jesus came to earth. He experienced every temptation that you could. He experienced every hardship. He experienced the grave, the torture, the difficulty, the shame of this world as dumped upon him. And so we can say, above all, Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. He knows exactly what it's like to live and interact in a world that is hostile to him, in a world that's filled with a lack of hope. In this world filled with anger and rejection and sorrow and pain and hatred and disappointment and shame, Jesus experienced all. He has the t-shirt, so to speak. We can't ever accuse him that he just doesn't understand, because that's why he came. He does understand, and that's why he went to the cross, because he does understand. For instance, in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Satan tempts him directly after 40 days in the wilderness not eating. He tempts Jesus with the security of the angels. He tempts Jesus with the peace that comes with power. He tempts Jesus with the comfort that comes from bread. And Jesus doesn't bite, so to speak. Jesus doesn't fall for it, because Jesus knows that to seek security and peace and comfort Satan's way is futile and enslaving. And he kept focusing on his heavenly Father and the calling that he had on his life. The same Jesus is with me. The same Jesus is with you right now. Where you're sitting, he is with you, as I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This changes my perspective radically, And if you don't appreciate how radical that should change your perspective, read verse 3. Try to share verse 3 with somebody that doesn't know Christ and doesn't understand hope and doesn't understand difficulty. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope isn't found in security and peace and comfort of this world, but in Christ. And Paul has the astounding, makes this astounding statement, which teaches us that hope blossoms in the fertile soil of suffering. Now, I'm not saying suffering is good in the sense that we should like it. Do we seek it? No, not at all. I'm not suggesting some kind of ascetic lifestyle. But rejoicing in that suffering doesn't undermine hope. It actually fortifies that hope. It establishes that hope. Really, that I serve a loving, incarnated Christ who cares for me far more than my mama ever did. Who cares for me because I am his child. I am his friend. And he's walking and measuring things with him. I'm walking with him and he's measuring things out in my life precisely in a careful way, so that hope and love and faith might all be cultivated with him. In Christ, suffering fortifies our hope. We read about his life in the book of Hebrews. We read about Jesus who is always with us in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You can't say Jesus doesn't understand. In Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through security, through peace, through comfort? No. He learned obedience in what he suffered. That's astonishing. God, you don't understand what I'm going through. I can't believe you put me through this. He understands. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, Jesus knew all the suffering that we knew. No, he knew all the uncertainty. And even coming to the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked that that coming crucifixion would be taken from him. And yet he says, not my will, but thy will be done. But Jesus, you don't understand what it's like. God's asking me to trust him in this. He says, Mark, I do understand what trust is like when I'm facing something that I don't like, that I wish would go away. And all I hear from God is, Mark, trust me. Walk with me. And my hope is fortified. You see, that suffering is seen in Paul's life. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. There's a lot of speculation. Most think it's probably some persistent medical condition that hampered his ministry, or so he thought, and he prayed 3 times that it would be removed, and it wasn't. And Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul concludes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. See, he understands that the point isn't my comfort and peace. It's that the power of God be displayed through me. See, you hear sometimes Christians talk about, I need a miracle in my life. I want you to do a miracle through me. Well, the incarnation coming into your life is a miracle. And the expression of that incarnation in your patience, in your loving kindness, in your hope is a powerful miracle to the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This suffering, carefully measured out by a loving Savior who is in me, who is with me, may not make my life peaceful. It may not make my life comfortable, which I prefer. But suffering does produce. It's very productive. And Paul talks about here two things that it produces. One is endurance. It produces endurance. Patience and perseverance are benefits which now bear fruit in me and prepare us for eternity. Suffering isn't likable, it's not fun, but it's the soil. It's actually the soil from which hope grows. You know, one of my heroes is Johnny Erickson Tada. She, of course, was, as many of you know, was the 16-year-old. Back when she was 16, she, in a diving accident, snapped her spinal cord and was a quadriplegic and is a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And though she's now much more advanced in years, she still has wonderful testimonies how God has used that. And she actually says, from the furnace of her suffering, I have hope in the future. The Bible speaks, she says, about bodies being glorified. I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I, the quadriplegic, will be on my feet dancing. She anticipates that time when the difficulties of this life will break free and she'll be free in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Endurance is something that God has worked in her over the years. It's a great testimony to me. I've heard her speak a few times, and she is remarkable in the way God, she's endured through cancer and other problems, but God has worked in a mighty way. And that endurance, then Paul says, produces what? Produces character. That godliness in us. And that term in the Greek, that character term, is really stressing what is proved under pressure. What is tested and proved to be genuine and authentic. The fires of suffering produce endurance, which proves and improves our character in relationship with God. And becomes pleasing to God, and becomes pleasing even to others, a great testimony. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. I've enjoyed reading some of the writings of Joseph Stoll, and in it he has a recurring theme that we Christians are the gazing stock of the world. We Christians are the gazing stock. When they wonder about God, who are they going to look at? They're going to look at you and me. And we need to take that very seriously and understand that that's God's plan. We're the gazing stock of the world because God wants us to be the gazing stock of the world, because God is in us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll see, hopefully, miracle after miracle after miracle as we endure, as our character endures and grows and strengthens. That's what God intends. That ability to reflect God's character in the midst of difficulty is the source of hope. You know, back in Acts chapter 5 is that story where the apostles had been preaching after the resurrection. They were preaching in the temple. And it was driving the religious leaders crazy, so they arrested them once and said, don't do it anymore. Well, they went back to doing it. And they went back to the temple and found the apostles preaching again, so they arrested them in Acts chapter 5. And they said, stop preaching in the name of Christ. They were denounced, they were beaten, and they were commanded not to speak for Christ. But their endurance gave a remarkable testimony. But you see how it fired up their hope. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name Then verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You know, hopeful Christians must have driven those antagonists crazy. Says the more we persecute them, the more hopeful they get. The more we give them a hard time, the more excited they become about their faith. How can we stop them? All our efforts are failing. That is an expression, the miraculous expression of the hope of Christ that's in all of us if Christ is in us. I want to give you, just in concluding, one quick takeaway, and it's this. Seeking security, peace, and comfort in this world apart from Christ ultimately will lead to hopelessness. Bottom line, period. I mean, you may have episodes that you feel more hopeful than others based on the circumstances, but apart from Christ ultimately will lead to hopelessness. Rather, hope is found in a steadfast faith in the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who is in us and with us for his own glory by the Spirit as he works his word in us, working with us, in us, and through us. Several years ago, the noted British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, was a guest speaker at a breakfast in Washington, D.C. When he had finished his testimony, he made a number of comments about culture and world affairs, of which most of his comments were very pessimistic. And Richard Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, was reporting this. And he said, one of the Christians present said to the speaker, Dr. Muggeridge, you have been very pessimistic about this world. Don't you have any reason for optimism? And Muggeridge replied, my friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am, because my hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. And Halverson says that Muggeridge paused and let that sink in. And then he concluded his comment by saying, just think if the Apostolic Church had pinned its hope on the Roman Empire. My friends, don't pin your hope on the Roman Empire. It's very tempting to do so, but pin it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you, the Lord, did not stay in heaven and just throw us a rule book and say, have fun. But Lord Jesus, you came to earth in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what you did in experiencing all that we experience, in going to the cross and carrying the burden of our sin. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he broke the power of sin and death by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us, that you guard and protect us. But I pray in this new year, as we venture into all the experiences that will come, both good and difficult, I pray that you will work through us, that we will become trophies of your grace, that we will be the type gazing stock of this world that changes lives. And when we long to have a miraculous deliverance, realize that you may have something far better in mind by our life and our experiences than just our comfort and our peace. Father, we pray that you will use us all for your glory, so that someday when we stand in your presence, you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we may see people join us in your presence that would have never come apart from our testimony of you working in and through us. Thank you so much, and we pray these prayers in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.